Okay, well, let's get started with a word of prayer, and then we will look at what is going to be a new topic of discussion. And after this quarter, I won't be teaching. One of our men will be teaching. But we'll kind of be going along the same kind of theme. We'll be dealing with some narrative passages. So let's get started with a word of prayer. Father, thank you so much for the opportunity to study your word today. Help us to have clarity in our minds as we open our Bibles. Help the things that we look at to really be instructive to us. Help us to recognize the incredible benefit of studying history in the Bible. Help us to understand the need to be objective. Help us to understand the need to internalize the truths that we see before us. Help us to be good students of your word, and also to be doers of the word, not just hearers only. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Romans 15, verses 1 to 5, and our topic this morning is the importance of learning from history. The majority of our Bible is written as a story, and I've made this statement in other contexts that not only is the majority of our Bible written as a story or history, but all of our Bible is written within a story. So even when I pick up a book like the book of Ephesians or 1 Timothy or Titus, there's a storyline that particular epistle was written in. And so if you don't understand the storyline, I'm not saying you won't understand any of the contents of the book. Most certainly you can. But you will miss out on some very important aspects of that book. You won't understand why certain things are emphasized and how they're emphasized and how they apply. And so it's very important that when we read our Bibles, we understand how to interpret history and how to interpret what often is called narrative passages. Narrative is using the term story. I like using the term history because history gives us more of a concrete sense that this is not just something that was made up. This is not mythological. This is truth. These are real people in real circumstances, and this is really how God worked and really what God said. And so it's very important that we approach it that way. So we're going to start our discussion this week in Romans 15. Here's what it says. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort and consolation might have hope. Now the God of all patience and consolation grants you to be like-minded one towards another, according to Jesus Christ. I think my mind skipped from one section to the other, but I think you get the idea. This is a very important scripture as it comes to this issue of history. And you might ask, well, what's the purpose? Why did Paul write this to the church at Rome? Well, he wanted the church to be patient. He wanted them to be self-sacrificing towards their brothers and sisters in Christ. And that's why he reminds them of the importance of learning from history, specifically the example of Christ, so that they would respond in a Christ-honoring way. You know, it's kind of interesting. When we look at our lives, we tend to not be very objective about what we see. It's true. We can look at the person next to us, and let's say that they're not somebody that we have an emotional relationship to. So it's kind of like this. When it comes to us dealing with our own story, we are not very objective. When it comes to dealing with people that are dear to us and we have an emotional bond with them, we tend to not be very objective. When we have a person that we don't like, we tend to even be more unobjective. And when we have a person that we have no emotional attachment to all, they don't know us, we don't know them, it's just look at the facts and call the shots as it is, we tend to be much more objective about those people. And that's one of the great benefits of studying history. When we go to history and we have no emotional attachment to the people we're reading about, we can very objectively analyze what they did and why they did it and what was right about it and what was wrong about it. We have a much better ability to do that. And top of that, we can, once we've seen principles laid out, we can take them and start looking at them personally. And, you know, look at the example of David. When David commits adultery and he murders, and he is basically hearing the story from Nathan. And what does Nathan do? He's furious. This person is guilty of the death penalty. And I would say maybe a bit of an overreaction there. He took an animal. That was a terrible thing that he did. It was mean. It was vindictive. It was self-centered. It was hurtful. But I don't think it rose to that level. But you know what's interesting? He had the ability to see how terrible it was what that guy did. But when Nathan looks and says, "That's you," that never crossed his mind until Nathan was that straightforward about it. And so that's why we study history. So that when we study and we see those principles, someone can say, "That's you. That's me." And what are we able to do? We're able to take what we've seen objectively and we start working on it personally. And maybe we need people to help us with it personally. But please understand this very important principle. Nobody is objective about how they analyze themselves. Nobody. We need to study history in the Bible. God wants us to have a holy walk. He wants us to learn from the past, and that's what this is all about. So let's go through a series of questions, and if you want to give some feedback, I think that would be great as well. First of all, question one, why is studying history important? Somebody tell me some reasons why it's important. Maybe without reading what we have in our notes, if you haven't already done that. So we'll start here. Yes, Scott.
It's easier to learn a lesson from somebody else learning it than having to live through it yourself.
It's easier in the sense of the damage done will be less. Sure. Yeah. Yes. Mariko, did you have?
Actually, yeah. So, you know, technically learn from it, so we're not repeating it.
Yeah, absolutely. And, you know, what is the old adage? Those who fail to learn from history are condemned to repeat it. And we see that over and over again. History gives perspective. There are things going on in our nation today that people think have never happened before. Well, let me tell you, we had people in Congress that had a duel and one guy shot himself, shot the other guy, okay? You know, we know the story of Alexander Hamilton, okay? So just saying that, you know, things are bad, but they've been worse at times. We did fight a war between the North and the South, and we had more people die in that conflict from the United States than any other war we've ever had in our history as a nation. So we've gone through some bad times in our country. History gives perspective. It helps us to understand where things may go, where things could go, and all those things. Yes?
I was going to say logistical and tactical planning.
Okay. So it helps us to have practical insight so that we make good, wise decisions. Is that what you're saying?
Pretty much.
Good. In my own little way. Go ahead, Scott. Yeah.
Maybe you see why they are the way they are, why they do what they do.
Yeah.
You can study their history and say, oh, okay.
Yeah. Okay. Anything else? How does our... What?
I was going to say the same thing he just said about our own self.
Yeah. How does a bias affect how we interpret what happens? Anybody want to comment on that? Yeah. Well, the losers do too when it comes to their own culture.
No, but how they write history is biased based on those who win.
Sure. You know, whoever writes history most certainly puts their spin on it. 30th anniversary of Tiananmen Square. And in China, most people don't know about it. They don't know that it happened. You show them the pictures and they'll say, that didn't really happen. It really did. Some of you watched the news reports as it was happening in real time. I was old enough to actually see the reports, believe it or not. So. There was another one back here somewhere. Yes?
Well, to spin off that, it's not necessarily the winners that choose, but, you know, if you read about World War One or Two, even, in the United States, it's a completely different perspective than you're going to get from German history books.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, who is the oppressor? Who is the hero? Yeah. What didn't happen, really?
You can even take that into our Congress right now. You could, they
yep.
speaking, and you're not only going to get a different perspective from every person, but basically, depending on whether they're Republican or Democrat, is how they actually view the entire speech at all.
Sure. Absolutely. Or they just throw up their hands and say, I'm tired of this stuff. Yes?
Presentations and so on would be swayed in a certain direction mm-hmm. based upon your bias, depending on how you feel about the situation or...
Yeah. So how does your worldview shape how you interpret what happens? How does your worldview... Is there a God? What's he like? How does he work? What am I? How does what I believe about those things affect how I interpret history?
Well,
go ahead, Frank.
I mean, if you don't believe the Bible and what God says and people's sinfulness and why, you know, why everybody does what they do and the whole evil nature of mankind. And I mean, just like now, everything like about with homosexuality and divorce and all stuff like that. And, you know, the world interprets it completely different from, you know, or like liberalism or something like that. It's just people wanting to institutionalize and rationalize and justify their own sinfulness and doing what they want to do, and almost everything mm-hmm. everything that happens almost can just be, you know, it's completely opposite how you would view the whole impetus for everybody doing everything that they do almost.
Okay. Word. Yeah, absolutely. Mm-hmm.
Having a discussion with an unbeliever would affect how you would approach the conversation, whether or not it would be a fruitful discussion or not, based upon the fact of what you believe and what they believe.
Yeah. So this is what's an interesting observation we see over and over and over again throughout our lives, is that you can have two people who experience the same thing. They got all the same information, and their conclusion as to why and what is significant about that can be totally different. And you know what it ultimately comes down to? It comes down to our bias. It comes down to our worldview. When we look at the same situation, we have access to the same material, but we have a different bias, we will not interpret it the same way. We have a different worldview, we will not interpret it the same way. And here's what's great about the scriptures. What's great about the scriptures is, number one, it tells you what really happened. Number two, it tells you how God viewed that. And number three, it tells us where it goes. Okay? So it's not just that we have history in the Bible, but it tells us what God thinks about it. Okay? It tells us how God dealt with that situation. And one of the differences between studying history and, say, reading a novel is, a novel is something a person made up. I mean, it may be very entertaining. We may be very emotionally drawn into it. We're angry. We're sad. We're discouraged. We're encouraged, whatever. But that's not truth. That's just an imagination. When we talk about history, this is what really happened. This is what God really does. This is how he really worked. And so studying history is extremely important. So let me get into a couple of details here. Why study history? Why is it important? Number one, because history is about God. If you want to know God, you need to know how he works in the lives of people. Genesis 1 says this: in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The Bible doesn't start with man. The Bible doesn't start with the world. It starts with God. In other words, the Bible's not about you and it's not about me. It says a lot about you and me. It informs us a lot about ourselves. But the Bible's about God. We know about God through the Bible, and it's from the beginning to the end, all the way through, it's all about God. It's about his character. It's about his creation. It's about how he works in the lives of people. why he does what he does, how he moves, and that's what history is about. It's about God. Colossians 1:16, it says, by him were all things created that are in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether there be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. So history is about God. Yes, we play a role in it. And yes, what happens in our lives is important. But it's ultimately about God. He is the center of it. Yes. Oh, absolutely. And that's where a bias comes in.
I mean, living in Europe was very eye-opening. The community of Wevelsburg is right outside the seat of the SS. Mm-hmm. They had a concentration camp there.
Yep.
It was horrible. Nobody there believed that one person escaped from there. And he went back years later after it was liberated. And he talked to the people in the town.
Wow.
I was in there. Like, I was the one person who escaped from there. And they would not believe him. So I think that, you know, even though the truth is there,
yeah,
the person has to accept that truth.
Absolutely, that's true. Yeah. Very, very true. And we see that faith comes by hearing the word of God. So when a person doesn't believe, then the way to address that is to confront with truth. And that is the means that God uses to bring a person to believe something. That is the convincing aspect of how God works. And we could say so much about that, but yes, it's very true. Very true. Next, history reveals God's character and his ways. Genesis 50, verse 20, it says this, as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive. Now, who is talking and who is he talking to? What's the story there? Joseph. Joseph and his brothers. Okay? So, same set of facts, right? Joseph experienced them. They experienced them. He was sold as a slave to his cousins and mistreated terribly in Egypt on many, many levels. And at the end of his life, well, actually, he's not quite to the end of his life, but his dad's at the end of his life, and he dies, and his brothers are terrified, and they say, Joseph's going to kill us. The only reason that he held back his wrath is he didn't want dad to experience the hardship of seeing his family annihilated, okay, at the end of his life. But Joseph's going to destroy us. They believed the lie. They were fully convinced and terrified that this was true, but it was not true. So the question was, what was it that caused Joseph to interpret the situation different than his brothers? Because the factor in his mind was God's providence. So he's looking and going, what was God accomplishing? Yes, I know that my brother's intent was evil. Yes, I know that what my brothers did was evil. Yes, I know that I was treated unjustly. All those things are true. He is in no way discounting that what his brothers did was wrong. But what he's saying is that ultimately, in the mind of God and in the hand of God, God could have stopped his brothers. He has the power to do that. But he chose not to, and he chose to take those decisions, and he chose to use them in his plan to preserve that entire family's continuation as a group of people. And really, that's connected to the fact that he made a promise to Abraham, to Isaac, and ultimately to Jacob, that he's going to bless them, make them a great nation, and through them all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. The truth is, there's no cross if the family dies here. That's the truth. And so Joseph's saying, because you sold me as a slave in Egypt, God's promise continues. We survive as a people, and history continues on. That would not have happened. The same thing is true when we come to the flood. I mean, if God didn't preserve Noah, guess what? Adam dies in his sins. There's no cross. There's no Savior. So we see at that key moment in history where God removes the entire planet except for a few people, his promise is on the line and God's providence. History reveals God's character and God's ways, his faithfulness. As we are unfaithful, as we stumble in the darkness, God's not out there going, what do I do? I don't know what to do with these people. He's still in control. He's still working and still moving. And we see those things illustrated over and over in history. Acts 17, 24 to 28. He says, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. That's a really powerful statement. He's basically saying that while God lets us make decisions, he is moving in creation and he is moving in his creation to certain ends. He has determined limits. We don't know the limits. We can't see the boundaries, but they are as firmly established as a wall that you can't scale. They're established. And in God's providence, he says, you can't go beyond that. I will not let you. I will stop you. I will move you. I will press you. And he's done that all throughout human history. And the fact is that we see those things illustrated over and over and over again in the Bible. And we see people's decisions and where things go, and then the commentary, and here's what God did. Here's where God moved, and here's how he stopped, and here's what he did. Very, very important. Romans 11, 25. I would not, brethren, that ye be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, and so all Israel shall be saved. God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all, of the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, who hath been his counselor? You know, when he's writing to the church at Rome and he talks about Israel, the people are going, you made these promises to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, and you make them a great nation, and you send the Savior, and they scream out, crucify him, and his blood be on us and our children. Well, how does that work out for God's people? They've rejected him. And God's turned to the Gentiles, and the gospel is going all throughout the Roman Empire to Gentile peoples. It seems like in every single city where the gospel is preached, the Jews reject it, not all, but many, most. They're the ones that are driving Paul out of the city. They're the people that are stoning him. And he goes, how does that work out? And he says, well, that thing about God's providential hand, he's allowed this to take place in that group of people so that he can turn his program on this group of people. And in the end, he's going to turn back, and through what he's done in the Gentile nations, he's going to draw the Jewish people back to himself. And there are going to be people converted, not just from Israel, but from every kindred, tribe, and nation. And that's really what we're seeing in the book of Revelation as we study it. God's providence. History reveals his character and his ways. Next, history reveals man's character and his ways. That's great, isn't it? Okay. You know, we have people today, not just a few, it's a very prevailing theme in America and the West, all throughout the world, that all people are basically good. There's no such thing as sin and evil. You know, you're a good person. You just, you know, you had this happen to you when you were younger, and we excuse away everything and say, well, you know, mankind is progressing to a higher state, and we're putting away all of the folly of the ancient man, and we're becoming an enlightened group of people. While we have the ability to kill more people at one moment than we've had at any time in human history. And why do we have weapons? Because there are people that would like to do that to us. And we have to defend ourselves. And the reality is that when you look at the nature of warfare, it hasn't gotten better. Folks, World War II was horrible. There are very few people living today that were on the beaches in Normandy. And people who lived through that, who are now very old, it has not left them. They still know what went on there. They can see the bodies. They can hear the carnage. They know it. These are people that are in their 90s, that are very elderly, but they won't even walk out to that beach. A beautiful beach on the English Channel, they won't walk out there because of what happened. Folks, mankind's not getting better. We're not. We are as we've always been. The reality is that when we read the Bible, we learn that mankind is sinful. Mankind is broken. That is all of humanity. There are no exceptions. Yes, it's true that we can look nice, and yes, it's true that we don't all have the same areas of brokenness, okay? If we all did, that would be really something. But the fact is that all of us uniquely have areas where we have tremendous battles and struggles. And we see these things on display. David was called a man after God's own heart, yet read some of the Psalms. He's crying out and he's saying, I lay in my bed and I water my couch all night. What is that? He is weeping himself to sleep, but he can't sleep. He says, my bones are broken in me. He says, I hate God. This is David. This is a man who went through incredible internal turmoils. And the fact is that David experienced tremendous hardships in his life. What does that do? It shows you the true man. It shows you the grace of God. It shows you God's compassion. It shows you God's love. It shows you God's mercy. God doesn't look at any of us and say, hey, I accept you because of how you are. He says, I love you in spite of who you are. He does that with all of us. There's no exception to that. Psalm 78:3 says this, we will not hide them from their children. He's talking about the testimonies of the Lord, the history of Israel and God's ways, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord, his strength, his wonderful works that he hath done. He hath established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them unto their children, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God and keep his commandments and might not be as their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation. Hold on a second. Let's go back here. When we go back and we look at the testimonies of God, it doesn't just tell you about God's grace. It tells you about why there was a need for God's grace. So if a Jewish grandfather is teaching his grandchildren or his children about the history of their nation, he's teaching the nation of broken people. He's saying for 40 years we wandered in the wilderness, and there's a reason for that. Because when we came to the promised land and God said it's time to walk in it, we said, no, we can't do it. There's a reason that Moses did not enter the promised land. It's because when God said, speak to the rock, Moses, a very godly man, a very patient man, a man who demonstrated incredible restraint for years, he picks up his rod and says, God, I don't care what you say. Must I fetch you water from this rock? And he strikes it in their midst. Whoa, that's awkward. Well, how awkward would it be to tell his children, his grandchildren, and his great-grandchildren about what this great man Moses, incredible man in his history, why he didn't get to enter the promised land. Folks, when we tell history, we tell our failures. We tell our brokenness. And why do we do that? Because we don't want our children to do the same thing. And when they tell the history, they'll be doing the same thing. Folks, there is such a tendency for us to whitewash where we've been, what we've done. But what's amazing is when it comes to the Bible, God doesn't do that at all. He could have very easily not talked about Rachel when he gave the story of Jacob. Well, that was a little blip on the radar. We'll not talk about that one. But in order to talk about Joseph, he had to talk about Rachel. Well, Abraham and Hagar, let's not talk about Hagar. Let's focus on the fact that God pulled out Abraham and he left his hometown, and that God gave Abraham and Sarah Abraham. Yeah, Abraham and Sarah, a son, Isaac, in his old age. We don't even talk about Hagar. That's a blip on the radar. There's no need for that. That's how we tell history. But God doesn't do that. There are many people that say, well, the Bible is a nasty book. It's full of so much killing and so much evil. It speaks the truth about people, folks. That's why it's there. Not because God's glorifying that. Not because God said that's good. When Abraham has a child with Hagar, God is not saying, oh, Abraham, here you are at your finest moment. No. When Jacob is wrestling with the angel of the Lord and has just sent his entire family out of him, presuming that they're going to die in sequence until when they get to him, his brother will finally say, okay, enough's enough. I'm going to spare your life. Oh, God didn't have to give those details. That wasn't his finest moment. But he gave it. God could have told us all the good about David and withheld the bad. He didn't do that to glorify the evil. It's to speak the truth about human nature and God's ways. Yes?
I hear this a lot. History of Christianity and how much violence to say was there, and look at the Bible, and
yeah,
cities were destroyed. But those same people that will say that it was okay to drop the bomb in China and not Japan because
yeah,
it saved so many more lives, so it was practical to just kill the city. And but yet, at the same time, God was trying to stamp out sin and show how important it was to completely eradicate a totally sinful society, and yet that's wrong. In the same breath, you're contradicting yourself because you're admitting that maybe God does know something more about the sin in a particular area and how he wants to deal with it.
Yeah, it's true. I mean, when you look at the history of warfare, it's a terrible thing, but it's also true that it's necessary to preserve your people. It's necessary to stamp out evil. If you didn't have D-Day, then you have a German world today. Not necessarily just a German world, but a Nazi world. Okay? We're talking about an ideology that dominated that group of people in all of Europe. If you win the war in Europe, but you don't in Asia, then you have a totalitarian dictator who believes he's God. And he's willing to dominate and control as much of the world as he can possibly manage to control. So, yeah, that's true. Any other comments or questions? Yes?
What you just said demonstrates the difference of your worldview.
Absolutely.
It's okay. It's that self-preservation. It's okay to kill them to save us or a greater number of people, whereas the crisis is
Well, I mean, if you're going to look at a topic like that, just from the standpoint of history, it's true that the number of casualties on both the German and the Allied side, not the German, the Axis and the Allied side in the Pacific, without those two bombs, would have been astronomical. There's no question about that. So it's true that it did save lives.
That God is not justified.
We'd
be justified.
And the bottom line is... The bottom line is that when God makes a decision, he doesn't make it whimsically. In fact, we're going to look at this tonight. We study the book of Revelation. We're going to talk about God's justice and... God's not haphazard in his justice. He's not irrational. He doesn't go beyond the bounds of what is appropriate. His decision-making process is based on full knowledge and perfect wisdom and what is morally right and wrong. So, I mean, the wages of sin is death. That stands. And that ultimately is the guiding principle in how God handles justice. Heavy topics here. Oh my. Our greatest pursuit in life is knowing God. And in that pursuit, we'll have a greater capacity to understand ourselves, fear of God, Knowledge of God is the starting point for all true wisdom. Somehow I don't think that I came up with that on my own. So somebody wrote that. Y'all Google that and see if you can find it. If you can't find it, I guess it did come from me. But if you can find it, then you can attribute that to me. So I don't have a notation of who that's from, but I don't think I wrote that. So just putting that out there, guys, all right? All right. But it's true. Our greatest pursuit in life is knowing God. It might have been A.W. Tozer. I don't know. Yeah, that's right. But when I bake a cherry pie, it's a new kind. There's none like it in all the earth. And that's not necessarily a good thing. Okay, question two. How does learning from history challenge us? Let me just give these statements. Number one, it gives us real life illustrations of God's mighty working. You know, there are times that our backs are in a corner and we just say, this is an impossible situation. It's beyond human ability. And that might be true. It's beyond human ability. But God isn't limited by human ability. And so when God chooses to move, he can move in ways that you and I could never even have anticipated. And that's illustrated over and over and over again in the Bible. Two, it shapes our ability to see with our eyes what the Bible states in other places. You know, you can tell somebody that a particular activity is wrong, morally wrong, and they look at you and they say, why? It's like your kid, don't touch that, it's hot. Why? It will hurt you. And as soon as you walk out of the room, you hear screaming and you see this bubble on somebody's hand because as soon as you walked out of the room, they said, I don't believe you, Dad. I don't believe you, Mom. Okay? Well, the truth is if God says don't do something, he's not just doing it because he's a killjoy and he wants to make our lives miserable. He says don't because it's bad. It hurts. It's destructive. And, you know, I look at a topic like polygamy. You know, we don't have a polygamy problem here, okay? But there are parts of the world where that is a major issue. And there are lots of people that will say things like, well, there's lots of polygamy in the Bible. It's true, there is. But does God define marriage somewhere in the Bible? Yeah, he does. For this cause shall a man, one, leave his father and mother. That's a unit, man and woman, one man, one woman. And cleave to his wife, one woman, and they two shall be one flesh. I mean, you can't define it any simpler than that, folks. So anything outside of that cannot be justifiably called marriage. It's outside of the realm of what God calls marriage. He defines it. So if God never says, thou shalt not commit polygamy, it doesn't mean that he thinks it's a good thing or that it's right or that it should happen. And then I ask the question, how many times do we see good examples of it in the Bible? Yeah, it's very, very damaging to people. Every time you go to a passage that deals with a family in that situation, you see hardship. You see contention. You see rivalry. You see pain. You see terrible things. So when God defines marriage the way that he does, it wasn't like he's like, well, you know, I just want to make everybody's lives miserable and I'm just going to do it the way I want to do it. Well, he's doing it the way he wants to do it because it's right. It's good. And that's where people thrive. Next, it shows us living examples of ourselves. It's often very difficult for us to see our own weaknesses or the results of our sinful practices, but studying history helps us to see these things. You know, if you want to be a person, a young person who has wisdom beyond your years, then you need to study the Bible. If you want to be a person that's in a legitimately in a position to counsel and help other people, you have to be a student of the Bible. Because as you read the scriptures, your worldview is shaped over and over and over again. You don't just hear propositions, do this, don't do this, commands, principles. You see examples and you see how it plays out. And when you're talking to somebody, you say, this is wrong. God says, don't do it. Here's where he says that. And let me show you what happens when people disregard what he says not to do. And you go through this example, guess what? They see it. They're able to see it in a way that they would not see it any other way. Question three. What is, any comments here? Comments? Questions? Question three. What is the main point of studying history? We'll look at verse 4 here. That we, through patience and comfort of the scriptures, might have hope. Studying history in the Bible should not lead us to misery. I'm not saying that it couldn't potentially, if we're not analyzing it carefully, we're not interpreting it in a responsible manner. But it should lead us to hope. That's what the text says. He says that through patience and comfort of the scriptures, we might have hope. When you read the stories of people and you see how God is able to work and to move, then you're encouraged. You look at a person like Hannah and you see what she went through and you go, you know what? God wasn't done with Hannah. You look at Naomi and you say, God wasn't done with Naomi. You look at Peter. I'm going to be preaching through 1 Peter. I mean, Peter did deny the Lord 3 times. And he went out and he wept miserably. And one of the 12 disciples hanged himself on the same night that Judas did that. I mean, that Peter wept miserably. And it's true that when he was on the Sea of Galilee, Jesus meets Peter and he pulls him to the side and he says, Peter, do you love me more than you love these? And he does it 3 times. And every time he did it, what do you think Peter's thinking? I don't know this man. One. Do you love me more than these? Peter, do you love me more than these? I don't know this man. Two. Peter, do you love me more than you love these? I don't know this man. Three. Feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. And who is the one who God used to write about pastors shepherding the flock of God? It was Peter. When I read that, sometimes it just, man, it gets me. Because if there's anybody that God could have and should have set to the side, it was Peter. And he didn't do that. And you know what we do? We see a living example of God doing that. Person's life. Learning gives us perspective, warning, direction, patience. Life processes take time. Folks, if I have a problem, you have a problem, it doesn't get fixed because I pray and it just, boom, it's gone. It doesn't work that way. I'm not disregarding prayer at all, but prayer is not what changes how you think about things. What changes how I think about things and how you think about things is access to truth. We have to be fed the Word of God. We have to meditate on the Word of God. We need to read it. We need to think about it. We need people to teach us. We need to internalize what is there. Prayerful study, prayerful meditation, but prayer doesn't change how you think. The Word of God does. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed to your word. Many, many times in my life, I've had problems where I thought if I pray and I pray and I pray, it'll go away. And that's not true. It doesn't work for me. It doesn't work for you. It doesn't work for anybody. What does change us is when the Word of God becomes the center of our thinking. And all of a sudden, it's like learning a language. Anybody here learned a language? Lived overseas? Okay. Well, I won't go beyond that question, but I learned a language, right? So when you're learning a language, what are you, you're learning how to respond. Like, you don't translate what that person said and then translate from your language into that one in your mind and go, okay, I can answer it. That's going to be a really awkward conversation, okay? It's going to take 10 minutes to say something that's normally said in about 45 seconds. No, it's reactionary. So you learn responses to certain things, and you learn it over and over and over and over and over again, and pretty soon, when somebody says this to you in that language, you don't even think about it. You say the right thing back, and you know what you said. Why is that? It's reactionary. It's reactionary. So funny. Like, I remember I was with Ken Collier. I went to a restaurant, and there was a lady who was the waitress, and there was another lady that was standing there with her who was not an English speaker, I'll just put it like that. But she was not speaking an African language. She didn't look African at all. But this is going to sound weird. When the lady walked up, she spoke to me in her language. It wasn't like she thought I understood the language. It was just, that's how she thinks. And you know what's amazing? I don't know that language, but my immediate response was Infanti. Like, why is that? It's because I didn't hear English. I heard something other than English. And I knew what they were trying to say because of the context. And I was going to respond appropriately. Folks, that's how people change. They change because what's going on in their mind becomes filled with truth, not lies. Yes.
Yeah. Memory, piano playing, you can rewire the way that your brain thinks justify
Oh, absolutely.
Repetitive thinking on something, and it changes the synapses in your brain somehow. Maybe somebody else can explain it.
That sounds really cool, Lisa.
That's right. And the context was basing your response on truth versus emotion.
Yeah.
Right.
And the reality is that is absolutely the case. And When we do things without thinking about them, it's because we've done them repetitively that way a lot. And it's sort of like if I've repetitively slept in till 8 o'clock every morning and I've never gotten out of bed to go running, it's going to be really hard to break that cycle. And so I may need somebody to kind of like, get out of bed, go run, and I hate myself while I'm doing it. And I hate what I'm doing, and every single step I take, I hate running, I hate running, I hate running. And one day, you just wake up and you do it. You're like, what changed? The cycle is broken. The cycle is broken. And if you don't get up and run, you feel weird. Now, I don't know if I've ever experienced that with running. But I know people that have. There's a rumor about that. Now, I ran when I was in high school, and I actually experienced that. I really did experience that. It was a long time ago.
What if you don't get up until like after lunch?
Frank, I doubt that that's you, man. That's a hypothetical. All right. Let me close out with these thoughts. 1 Corinthians 10:6. These things were our examples that to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they lusted. Verse 12 to 13. Therefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. There is no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape, that ye may be able to bear it. The possible ways that you and I can be deceived and tempted are infinite. They're infinite. But there is somebody out there who's gone through the same kind of thing. It's the truth. And you know what's amazing? You read the Bible and you see that those people's lives are laid out in the scriptures. And when you see God work, you have hope. Holiness. You will not walk in holiness until you take heed and pay attention to the history that we find in the Bible. I'm going to have to stop there. My conclusion is this. Do you really want to be a godly person? Do you want to walk in holiness and fear the Lord? You must be a student of history. If you want to have biblical wisdom, if you want to be more patient, if you want to encouragement when difficulty comes, comfort when sorrow comes, if you want to be holy, if you want to be humble, if you want to be able to persevere through challenges, you have to be a student of the Bible. I'm not trying to downplay prayer and fasting. They are in the Bible. But I will tell you this. Prayer and fasting does not change how you think. It tells God that you're burdened. It may cause him to do some things that are very remarkable in your life to get your attention. But the bottom line is the way that thinking changes and the way that patterns change, and the way that our emotions change, the way that we develop these qualities is by the Word of God being our response. We could say the muscle memory. When the situation arises, the response because of what's in our heart, of repetitive study, is something that causes us to respond the right way. And that's really important. Any question or comment as we close out? Okay, well, let's close in prayer and then head to our service today.